Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. I bring you greetings from Redeemer Church of Dubai and from the churches of the United Arab Emirates. I also bring you greetings from the Gales, Jason and Shelley. We were traveling from Tennessee, a church there. And so just a week ago, was it? And so it was really fun to see them kind of sort of settled into the South. And so that was a joy. I also bring you greetings from a young man named Osama. Osama was born a Muslim in a Muslim family in Pakistan. While in Pakistan, he heard the gospel online through some different people and some chat rooms, one of whom you know as Kurum. So now Kurum is in Louisville or in Tennessee. So maybe a year ago, Kurum contacted me and said, "Hey, Osama, this guy who became a believer in Pakistan is now living in Dubai. And can you talk with him or reach out to him?" And so it was a joy. I got to meet with him for an afternoon and talk and hear his testimony. And then because of his English and Urdu, I put him in contact with some other Urdu speakers in Dubai. And so he also would join us in singing a song like we just sang, "Show Us Christ, for Christ is Lord." And that's what we proclaim at Redeemer Church. That's what we teach men to proclaim as pastors, and that we teach men and women to believe and to instruct in the different capacities that we function as a church. And so I'm excited today to be with you to talk about the book of Colossians and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now I realize now I'm getting picked up here on this mic and this mic. Is that a problem? It's okay for me. I don't mind. But like if there's weird echoes, you know, some people, they get a little... we have four kids, Chaya, Afsana, Kakoli, and Ethan, and they're up here, and after the service or whatever, you can come and quiz them. I don't know. Hi, Ethan waved at me again. I like that. And we've been living in Dubai the last 3 years, working with the Gulf Theological Seminary, where we're raising up leaders for churches for the 1040 window through the Middle East, North Africa, South Asia. Before that, we lived for about 15 years, 14 years in North India, a place called Lucknow, and before that, Varanasi. And so it was a great joy to be there. But for now, I can only travel there, you know, visiting there. But now we live in the United Arab Emirates, which is kind of weird. So this morning, we talk about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about supremacy, that's a kind of a weird word. We don't often walk around our day-to-day life talking about supremacy, but I think it's a good word. It means firstness, onlyness, which I think is fitting for where my wife and I live in the United Arab Emirates. You know, everything about the UAE and Dubai is about estness, you know, tallest and biggest and fastest and longest and strongest. They want people to think about Dubai and think about glory. And in fact, they've spent a lot of money in advertising so that people all the way over here in Port Angeles might have seen some video online, or maybe their screensaver as their computer goes to sleep reminds them of this shimmery, shiny, golden place called Dubai, where you can make money and spend money or something and be happy. Well, people, the United Arab Emirates wants you to think, wow, this is the best place on earth. This is the most beautiful place. In fact, in the middle of it all is the Burj Khalifa. The Burj Khalifa is the tallest building on earth. It stands 2,700 feet tall, 163 floors you can travel to. There's a plaque, though, that is the very bottom, the base of it, kind of the basement. And this is what the plaque reads. "I am the power that lifts the world's head. I am the life force of collective aspirations. I am the magnet that attracts. I am the heart of the city and its people. More than just a moment in time, I define moments of time." End quote. I mean, you talk about hubris. You talk about vanity and pride. A building is all of that, right? Well, today we're going to look at Colossians 1 to see firstness, but not that kind of supremacy of a building, right? We need an altogether superior kind of supremacy, the supremacy or glory of Jesus Christ. The The glory that Dubai offers you is passing. But Jesus demands your glory, my glory. And what he fulfills as he demands that is beyond our understanding. He's no mere building or prophet or teacher or man. He is unrivaled, unparalleled, incomparable. And in order to see this, I want you to see that he's supreme from Colossians 1. And so we're actually going to go a little bit beyond this hymn. There's a hymn in Colossians chapter 1 that we just heard read, verses 15 to 20. And then Paul begins to apply that hymn kind of throughout the rest of the book. And so we're going to pick up with a little bit of application right after that hymn. Then we're going to back into the hymn itself to see what was the danger, what was the threat to the supremacy of Christ in the minds of the believers there. And then we'll look at the hymn itself, where we're really just going to race through that hymn and talk about the glory, the highlight, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that extent, I'm going to read the passage and then open us up in prayer. So I'm picking it up in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, would you allow us to see Christ in this passage? Father, I pray that we would diminish that he might increase. Father, would you incline our hearts to you that we might know your Son Christ through your Spirit, I pray. Amen. As I read that, verse 15 to 20, I don't know if you saw or caught there, but the language changes just a little bit. We see here an early first century hymn, a song. We sang three or four songs this morning. Well, here we have a song that perhaps they chanted or sung in the first century churches. Now, it's a very early hymn, maybe 20, 25 years after the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead and then ascends to the Father. We have Christians who know this hymn and are familiar with it. In fact, when Paul writes it or inserts it here at the beginning of the book of Colossians, it's likely because he's trying to remind everyone, establish everyone in this core doctrine, this core Christological focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hymn, I don't know if you have a song that you love to sing, but this is the kind of song that I love to sing, and that I hope that you love to sing here at PBC, or that the Redeemer Church might love to sing in the city of Dubai. It's a feast of doctrine. It's a feast of worship regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I want you to see how Paul applies this hymn. Because we're gonna back into it a little bit later and just run through these different phrases, these ideas that Paul gives us. But I want you to see how he applies it. So if you look there at verse 21. So I want to start with the application, because the so that's of Scripture, the in order that's of Scripture, are just so important, right? If you get the so that wrong, you get everything wrong sometimes. If you get the in order that's incorrectly, then everything kind of begins to break down. I mean, I often talk, or I've thought about, like, the wedding ring that my wife and I exchanged 20 years ago or 21 years ago. It's like I gave her a ring so that, you know, she would marry me, and that we would have this promise, this covenant together. We have students at the Gulf Theological Seminary who are taking classes, seminary classes, so that they might be competent to preach and teach and counsel and love people in terms of pastoral ministry. Many of you, you work hard jobs day in, day out from dawn until dusk so that you might provide for your family, so that you might contribute to this church, so that you might see the kingdom of God expand throughout the world, right? Those are good so that's. But imagine, you know, my so that for my wife in this ring was, hey, I'm going to give you this ring so that 22 years from now I can go to some metal shop, melt it down and sell it, make some money. Right, the price of gold goes up. Right, it'd be a terrible so that. Are you with me? That's a bad so that. It's a bad reason to give somebody a ring. Right. So the GTS students taking classes. You know, they take classes so that what they can puff their chest out and say, look, I've taken theological classes. So they can get a degree, put it on their wall, and say, look how smart I am. Right. That's a bad reason to go to seminary. It's a bad reason to take theological classes. You can boast in knowledge or whatnot. For you, you know, you work hard day in and day out so that you can make as much money as you want, have fun, enjoy life under the sun, right? No, those are bad so that's. That like breaks things down. Those are not good reasons or ways to apply certain things. Well, here, let's see how Paul applies this. Verse 21, he says, and you, the church at Colossae, and you, PBC, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he sets the context, he reminds them, you were like this. He, Jesus, has now reconciled, brought back, reconciled to God in his body of flesh by his death. And you see it here, in order to present you, to put you as an offering, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So do you see the so that? Jesus Christ, God, has reconciled you to himself. Why? So that you might be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I mean, my life and your life, it completely circles around, centers the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. My life and your life exists for his glory. That is to say, I do not live for my own glory, my own happiness. You do not live for your own glory, your own happiness. You live for the glory of somebody else. At the core of my life and at your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that here. He reconciles us in order to present us holy, blameless, above reproach. If indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Continuing in the faith is somewhat parallel to this holy and blameless and above reproachness. If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So that is to say, to continue in the faith is to be stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Peninsula Bible Church, God wants you as a church to be stable, to be secure, to not be shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard and that you've covenanted together. The church that we're part of, Redeemer Church, is a church of many nations, of people from many different cultures and backgrounds. Many people have come there with stories of great suffering and hardship. Many are going to return to places of great suffering and hardship. But what does God want for them? God wants them to be holy and blameless and above reproach. He wants them to be stable and secure and not to shift away from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. And so friends, in some respects, all Christians read this together and we see and behold the supremacy of Christ. And what does that produce in us? That produces in us a holiness and a blamelessness and an above reproachness as we know him and love him. It produces in us a stability, a kind of not shiftingness, because, well, friends, we know that there are things that threaten us. We know the things that threaten our stability, that maybe cause us to shake or to tremor. And we see that even in the passage here. And so if we see that there's supremacy applied, which you just alluded to here, we'll return to it a little bit later. We see there's a threat. There's something that endangers our vision of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we see that actually through the whole book of Colossians. You see, God wants you and me to be stable and secure because there are threats to it. And in the book of Colossians, we see that it's summed up. If there's one way we can maybe sum up the whole book of Colossians and the threat there, it's the word syncretism. Syncretism is kind of the technical word. It just means mixing things up. To mix things up, syncretize, to put it in a blender. The church at Colossae was getting mixed up. And they were getting, there's two ways to mix things up, you know, badly. One of them is to add something that doesn't belong there, right? So if you woke up this morning with a headache, if you woke up this morning like a migraine pounding, you might go to your closet or something and find a little thing of medicine, and there'll be some Tylenol or ibuprofen, and you take that Tylenol and you swallow it, right? But imagine that little Tylenol was like, instead of it being 100% ibuprofen, that it was like 99% ibuprofen and 1% arsenic. And then you took that, you know, a couple hours ago, and then a little bit later, you wouldn't feel anything anymore, right? Because arsenic would kill you, right? Like you add just a teeny tiny bit of something else to something remarkably good, and you're dead. So you can mix something in that doesn't belong there, that's actually poison. There's another way that to mix things in, to syncretize things, and that's actually to get the proportions wrong, to emphasize the wrong thing, to have things out of whack, out of proportion. So for instance, years ago, I made a recipe that had called for 2 teaspoons of salt and 2 cups of sugar. And I switched it. Not really paying attention. We switched it. And so instead of 2 teaspoons of salt, we put in 2 cups of salt. Instead of 2 cups of sugar, we put in 2 teaspoons of sugar. And of course, it was inedible, right? It was disgusting when it came out. We didn't know it until we like took a bite. We're like, you know, because you get the proportions wrong on something and you could actually be completely astray. Well, the church at Colossae was being tempted to syncretize. They're being tempted to add in some poison. It's called heresy, some false teaching. They were getting the proportions wrong. They were mixed up theologically, and they were mixed up morally. We see that in this whole letter. In fact, if you look down at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul the Apostle writes, "Hey, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Look down at verse 18, chapter 2. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." The Colossians were mixed up because some people were saying that Jesus was basically like an angelic being. That he had the form of a man, but actually he was like a divine being. And in their context, they're saying, oh, there's lots of divine beings out there, right? Jesus is one of them. Maybe he's the best one of them, but he's just one. And Paul said, oh, this threatens your faith, the actual heart of your faith, because Jesus is not a mere angelic-like being or divine being. You know, you may not be personally tempted by something like that, right? You yourself may love the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, and yet there'll be perhaps other things that you've heard people add to the exclusivity of the gospel or to the glory of the Lord Jesus, to the nature of a church. And again, it only takes a little bit to destroy the ibuprofen. It only takes a little bit to kill you. And so there's a doctrinal deviancy that they had at that time. Even today, I mean, the church, there's so many different ways that people can go astray. There's a song that I love, "All Glory Be to Christ." You've heard this song, perhaps. It's attuned to Auld Lang Syne. "All glory be," oh, I just lost it. "All glory be to Christ alone. All glory be to Christ." Do you know the song? Vaguely. So the guy who retuned it or repented, his name is Dustin Kensrew. He's one of my favorite musicians. I mean, he writes great music. I like his tunings. I like the kind of style. I love the scripture that he puts to music. Except about 7 or 8 years ago, he went through some difficulties in his life. He began to question some basic truths about God. And over the last 5 or 6 years, he's embraced something called open theism or process theology, where he believes that God changes. that God is constantly evolving, that God himself is growing. And now it's beginning to be a part of his music. So many of the songs that I've loved and that are great songs and doctrinally rich and theologically sound, well, now in the last couple of years, he's started putting out songs that talk about God isn't an unchanging, faithful, immutable God, that God can be different tomorrow than he is today. Well, historically, the last 2,000 years, the church has said, this is wrong. This undermines the very character and being of God himself. Now, you may not be tempted by process theology like Dustin Kensrue, but there are theological errors that perhaps tempt you. And so we want to see, again, the white-hot glory of our supreme Christ. There were in this church moral errors, moral deficiencies. We see them particularly in chapter 3, where Paul says, like in chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness." Verse 8, we see sins of speech, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Friends, Jesus Christ wants you and me to be, as I said already, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And yet there are often these moral temptations, not just in other people, right? Not just in the other churches of Port Angeles, but even in our own hearts and minds, where we are tempted to speak in a certain way, anger, wrath, maliciously, violently, and to defend it. Well, I was just speaking my truth. Well, I was just speaking what I was feeling. I didn't mean all that. But actually, Paul the Apostle desires that our speech, our behavior, the way that we live would reflect a certain kind of life, a certain kind of belief, a certain kind of vision, that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that God wants us to be stable, to grow, to be holy, is through seeing the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of that old book by Thomas Chalmers. He wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That is to say, that you would have a new affection, a new desire grow in your heart that would expel, you know, like it would like explode out of you some desire for something filthy or half good. It's kind of like if you've had a really exquisite meal, like a really amazing dish that someone who's a great cook has made, and you eat it, and then like you're driving by and you see like a fast food restaurant where someone is eating like the 99-cent special. Yeah, and what they're eating, you're like, that's barely food. And you just had this exquisite meal, you don't have any desire to go get the 69-cent taco, because you feasted on that which is real and lasting. The power, the expulsive power of seeing that which is glorious, when we turn and we see the filth and the vanity and the emptiness of the world, suddenly we don't desire that anymore. And so let's just take a few minutes. Let's take, in fact, the remaining time and just look at that hymn itself. We want to look at supremacy embodied, the embodiment, the personification, the only example we have of actual supremacy in the universe. Because Jesus Christ is first and only. He is unrivaled. In fact, look there at verse 18, because here's where we see that word used. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "He is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent." Some of your verses might say supreme. Preeminent means there's no other rival, no other contender, no one else who compares. That he is at the top of the mountain and there's no one else on the mountain. He's the only one that we put our hope and our faith in. You know, you think about an ant. You can't really compare an ant to an elephant, right? I mean, if you try to explain to an ant what is an elephant, you just can't do it because an elephant is so much more massive. If I take the biggest building in Port Angeles and try to compare it to the Burj Khalifa, I don't know, what is the tallest building in Port Angeles? You know, if I go to Washington, to Seattle, and I go to the Columbia building, The Columbia Building actually looks pretty small compared to something that's 163 floors. But you know, even these are comparisons. Comparisons fail us, right? Because eventually someone might build a bigger or taller building than the Burj Khalifa. And then what would the Burj Khalifa be? It would be the second tallest building, the used to be tallest building. Eventually, you know, an ant is still comparable to an elephant. They're both creatures. But Jesus Christ is not like the number one name on a list of potentially suitable names. He's the only name. It is not that he's awesome and then way down on the list are some other cool or potentially awesome people, right? There are no other awesome saviors out there. There is only one savior and only one king. And what Paul wants to do for us here is to pull back the veil on the extremity of God's glory in Jesus Christ, on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can wrench our eyes away from the detractions and the distractions of the world, those theological deviancies or those moral deviancies, so that we might be stable and steadfast and not shift away from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. And so we're going to run through here 12 affirmations, 12 statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to try to take notes about them. I can give them to you later or not, but I want you to see them in the passage here. And so look there at verse 15, because Jesus Christ is supreme. He's supreme because he is the image of God. He's the image of God. When Adam was formed in the garden and placed in the garden, he was made in God's image, right? You and I, we as humans are made in the image of God. Jesus is not made in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. In a sense, we are all copies off the original being Jesus. Hebrews 1 writes, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of God in human form. We see from the very first words of this hymn that the hints of Jesus' full humanity and hints of Jesus' full divinity. When you see Jesus, you see God. If you want to behold Jesus, if you want to behold God, we look to Jesus because Jesus is the exact image of God. We see that further. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He's supreme. Jesus is supreme because he makes the invisible visible. He makes that which is imperceptible, incomprehensible. He makes God perceptible. He makes God comprehensible because we can know God because of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says he is the final word or revelation from the Father. John 1:18 says no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed him. Friends, nobody has beheld or seen the radiance of the glory of God. But those who see Jesus, they see God. And so he's supreme because he makes the invisible visible. He is supreme because he is the creator of all things, which means he's the owner of it all. You see the next phrase in the hymn. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in an ancient Near Eastern context did not have to do with who came out of the womb first, the firstborn. It had to do with the issue of primacy, of authority, of status. So if you were to flip over to Psalm 89, in Psalm 89, verse 27, we see this phrase used of David. Of David. And if you guys remember, was David the firstborn? Was David the firstborn son of Jesse? Well, no, he was not. If you're looking at Psalm 89, verse 27, referring to David and then David's offspring, the psalm writes, verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn. I will give to him the status of the firstborn, the one who has authority, the one who has power, the one who has the ultimate authority. And we see that even explained a little bit in back in Colossians 1, where Paul writes, he's the firstborn of all creation for, kind of explaining the firstbornness of Jesus, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. All things were made in the heavens that you cannot see and in the earth that you can see, invisible and visible. This refers to every spiritual authority, every demonic power, every angelic being, every kind of spiritual force in the heavenlies that we are usually blind to. Jesus owns them all because Jesus made them all. He made them all, and they exist for him and through him because he's the creator of all things. And so this summer, as I know many of you will enjoy the beauty of this world, the mountains that soar behind us or out on the waters that are just so beautiful and blue, well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made them. He has the authority over them because he is the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator and he owns it all. And that makes him supreme. Jesus is at the center. Jesus is at the core. Jesus is the heart of everything. And so when you see the soaring skies, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is its maker, his creator. He is supreme. The next phrase says, he is supreme because he is before all things. Verse 17, he is before all things. Well, this refers both to time and to space. And so he's supreme because he's timelessly before all things. Christ, the Son of God, existed before he was born from Mary's womb. Do you remember this? Jesus himself says in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Philippians chapter 2 is a hymn that describes how Jesus Christ descended, how the Son of God descended and took on human flesh and was born as a servant, as a slave, born in human likeness, which means before he was born, he existed from timeless eternity with the Father. He is timelessly before all things. He exists out of time. He exists within time, and he'll exist before and beyond time because he is before all things in time, temporally. Jesus is spatially above all things, beyond all things. When he says it is before all things, this means that he has primacy. He has number oneness before all things in existence. Priority belongs to him. Think about John chapter 17. When Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, he begins the prayer by saying, Father, return to me, grant me to that same place of glory that I had with you from all eternity. Who has glory? The Lord Jesus Christ has glory because he is before all things. He has number oneness in all things. It's like, you know, it's like John chapter 8, 23. Jesus said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. His origin, Jesus' origin, is above all things, and that's where Jesus returned to. We already read even this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, how Jesus Christ, when he ascended to the Father, was then returned to the seat of the right hand of the Father, where he has all authority and all power and all glory. Jesus is timelessly before. He is in priority and order and hierarchy before all things. And he is preeminent. Friends, this supreme creator, the firstborn, the one who is before and beyond all things, it is he who for our sake took on flesh to dwell among us. It is he who went to the cross for our own sin and shame to forgive us and free us. And in fact, the hymn continues on. And as the hymn continues on in the second stanza, we see that the Apostle Paul directs us to not just that he is creator and firstborn and the one who has power over all things, but now that Jesus Christ is the one that knows us and loves us. And we see that the focus begins to transitions or focuses on us, his people, and his relationship to his people. And so we ourselves can now consider and think about the love that Jesus Christ has for us as his people, because Jesus Christ, it says there, is the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the church, or head of the body, the church. He leads and guides and shepherds and protects his people. He loves you, PBC, just as he loves Redeemer Church of Dubai. He loves us because he is our head and we are his body. And so we can trust what he brings to us. We can trust what he withholds from us, for he knows what is our good. And he loves us and he cares for us. One author many years ago wrote this: Jesus Christ is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power. He is the mainspring of the church's activity, the center of its unity, the seat of its life. Jesus is praised here. Praised as the head of the church. You know, it's alongside of his nature as the image of God, as the one who reveals the invisible, as the creator. We see that he is glorified because he owns us, because he leads and guides us and loves us as the church. And I just wonder, do you see how much Jesus loves you? It is a good thing to wake up on a Sunday morning and to be reminded that Jesus knows you, knows all of your faults, all of your weaknesses, all the things that maybe distract you or detract you, and yet he still says, PBC, I love you. It is for your sake that he lived. It is for your sake that he died. It is for your sake that he rose from the dead. We actually see that even in the next phrase. It says he is the one who rose from the dead. He's the beginning. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead glorified, and that means he is supreme. He is first. Just like in Genesis 1:1, we have another recreational moment. You know, God speaks light into darkness in Genesis chapter 1. Well, here we have a new beginning, the beginning of the firstborn, the beginning of the resurrected ones. You know, Jesus, through his own rising, transforms everything. You know, he's not the first resurrection, right? You guys remember that there are people like the little girl that Jesus says, Talitha, rise, or Lazarus in John chapter 11, or Eutychus. Do you remember Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts preached a little too long, a little too late? Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, right? We won't do that today. But we see that there were people who had been raised from the dead before. But what happens with Jesus is different, because nobody was raised from the dead like Jesus Christ. When Eutychus rose from the dead, he, a few years later, 5 years, 50 years later, we don't know, he died again. And Lazarus, as miraculous and amazing as it was raised with a body that would die again. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, was raised with a glorified body, never to taste death again, to have victory over death. And so we can trust him and look to him even with our own frailty, knowing that all of us one day will surely stop breathing. We will follow him as our King and our Lord through death into a glorified existence in life where we know him forevermore. And so Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is supreme because he is the beginning, the firstborn of a completely new reality for all of us. For Jesus Christ is the Lord over those who will be resurrected as redeemed. And Jesus Christ is Lord over those who will be resurrected who are not redeemed. For we know in the end, all will be resurrected. Those to new life in the new heavens and the new earth to live with God forever. And those who will be resurrected unto the final death of judgment and thrown into the lake of fire. And so this morning, I don't know where you are at with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is a day where he will come to judge the living and the dead. And if you know him and if you love him, then you will experience life with him forevermore. And if you don't know him yet, if you haven't turned and trusted him, then this Lord, the firstborn from the dead, will himself judge you. And you will be sent to the lake of fire where you will live forever, experiencing the full wrath of God for your sin. Yet it ought not to be. It doesn't need to be, because you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and experience life forevermore, which is what Paul the Apostle writes about throughout this entire first chapter of Colossians chapter 1. Because God desires for us to turn and trust and to see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme, is he not? He's supreme because he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's supreme, we see here, because he is fully divine. We see there in verse 19, it says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. His identity, his essence is divine. He is God. Paul says it later in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for the entire fullness of God's nature bodily dwells in him. For in him all the whole fullness of deity dwells. All of God, all of Jesus. And so Jesus is divine. You know, if you remember back in the Old Testament, in the garden, God's presence dwelt in that garden in some way. A little bit later, God dwelled with his people through the tabernacle as they traveled around. Later, they built a temple and God's presence was there. And yet we learn from the book of Psalms that all of creation can't hold the presence of God, right? That he overextends our reality. But here we see all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus, that he is the God-man, and that he wasn't just pretending to be God, but he actually was the full expression and representation of God in human flesh. We see he's supreme because he's human. Because it says there, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to tabernacle amongst us. And so Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human. He's not just pretending to be human. He experiences human life mentally and physically and emotionally, just like all of us do, and yet without sin. You know, in the first century, moving into the second century, there are a number of little deviancies or heresies that sprung up. And some of the very first ones were, was he really human? Because surely God himself could not dwell in a body. But you know, in the first century, those who knew Jesus, his disciples, even those who hated him, those who killed him, none of them ever whispered or wondered, is he human? Because they could see him sweat. They could see him cry. And they saw him die. Jesus Christ, fully divine. Jesus Christ, fully human. And that makes him unlike anyone else in the history of the world. There are many names, to whom people ascribe deity, Ram, Krishna, Shiv in South Asia. There are many people or names that people might throw out there as important people. None of them compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was both divine and human. Jesus Christ is supreme because he reconciles all things. Do you see we're working our way through the hymn here? You know, if you took a mental pause, or that's okay, because we can just join up together here in verse 19. In him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Verse 20. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. We see that the personal reconciliation that Jesus Christ procured there in verse 22, we talked about that earlier. We see here that all things are to be reconciled to Jesus. You know, for thousands of years, this world has been weighed down with a kind of sickness, with a brokenness, with a groaning Romans 8 talks about. And we know that in Jesus Christ, all things come back under the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ, such that he heals the fissure. He mends that which is broken. He brings back into order that which is disordered and chaotic. How is that possible? It is through Jesus Christ that all things are reconciled. And it is to Jesus Christ that all things are reconciled. And so this world, though during the months of July and August seems so beautiful here in Port Angeles, we actually know that it's terribly, unredeemably broken according to human eyes. But we see here that through Jesus, all things are reconciled to himself, even this world. Lastly, we see that he's supreme because of his death on the cross. Because of his death on the cross. It says he makes peace by the blood of his cross. You know, this is a strange way to end a hymn in the first century. I mean, if you're gonna sing a song of glory to someone, you know, you're gonna talk about, you know, kingship and lordship and maybe money and glory, I don't know. But in the first century in particular, you don't end a song of glory or hymn with torture, with humiliation, with shame. And yet that's what Paul does here. He locates, you might say, the end or the height of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory in his tortured, shameful crucifixion on an ugly, shameful cross. Do you recognize that the height of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory is on display in the worst, the lowliest point of human history? When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, the Romans, the Jews, we might even say all humanity, was murdering the Lord of glory. And yet we see in this song that the height of human depravity in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ is also the height of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is through his atoning death on the cross, and it is through his burial, and through his resurrection, that Jesus brings about the reconciliation that we already talked about. It's through his death on the cross that we ourselves experience life and joy and hope in this glorious Savior. And so the reason why we can even read this and sing these songs is because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to reconcile us to himself and to reconcile all things to himself. And so the moment of humanity's worst and most terrible event is actually the height of God's plan. It is the apex of his glory to shine a light on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, we were enemies of God. Do you remember back to verse 21, the way that Paul applies or flows from this hymn right into application? We were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so here we are again. Why has Paul given us this glorious hymn? Why has he turned our eyes to see this supreme and preeminent Savior? Well, it is so, back in verse 22, so that you might be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It is so that you may continue in the faith, that you might be stable and steadfast and not shift from the hope of the gospel. Friends, I don't know what the future holds for you, even for my family. We went back to the United Arab Emirates. It's an Islamic sultanate, an Islamic country. They give us freedom to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but they could change that next week, next month. Yeah, I'm not afraid of that. We don't fear what will happen to us in the UAE. What if they cancel a visa? If another COVID outbreak comes out that's worse? If there's some kind of challenge with our kids or... We trust the Lord because this is our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we are anxious about many things. We are sometimes anxious about visas and what will happen to our kids and do we have enough money in the bank. We experience that because we, as of yet, are not perfect. We still sin. We fear. Sometimes our emotions, they overwhelm us. We don't trust the Lord as we ought. And so I myself need to come back to something like Colossians 1 and be reminded that the Sheikh of the United Arab Emirates is not the one who is in charge of his own country, that actually it's the Lord Jesus Christ who rules the world. When I am fearful or anxious about finances, or when you're fearful or anxious about your family or your children or your parents, you can entrust them to he who rules the universe. For he is trustworthy, he is good, and there is no one like him. You know, every now and then people will refer to us as a family as, hey, you know, you're that adoptive family, and because you know, we have a couple kids who are not, you know, from around here. But I like to correct them and say, no, I mean, we have kids that were from another place, but our identity is not we're an adoptive family. Our identity is that we're Christians. We are marked or distinguished first and foremost, maybe even only, as followers of a once crucified, now risen and victorious Savior. This kind of glory, this kind of preeminence, the Lord Jesus Christ, should so mark our lives, should so distinguish us that when people look at us, look at you at PBC, that they see and hear and smell and know that you belong first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, let no other issue, no other topic, no other matter or idea define you except the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if Jesus Christ is supreme in your hearts, if he is preeminent before you in his creatorness, in his firstbornness, in his divinity, in his humanity, in his leading of the church, and being before all things and beyond all things, then nothing else can touch you. Nothing else can discourage you. And when people look at you, they will know that you belong to a superior affection. You belong to a Savior, unlike anyone or anything that the world knows. And so if he is first and only, then make him first and only. Act as if he really is the King and the Sovereign of the universe. And what that means is, I would encourage you, reflect on your days, friends. Reflect on their last week. What activities or what things have you looked at or what conversations have you had that actually have detracted you or others from the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there are ways we can have a conversation about maybe an important thing, maybe a good thing, but we can engage in it such that people are distracted from seeing the glory of Jesus. Remember the issue of syncretism? We get the proportions wrong. But we can focus, yeah, we have Jesus, but we so emphasize some other issue that people think that we're actually more passionate about this other issue than we are Jesus Christ. And I say, let that not be. For you, there's nothing more powerful or important for your life and your faith and your stability than the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And so let him be first. Let him be the only core and center of your reality. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, oh Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is your image, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Oh Jesus, by you, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Every throne, every ruler, every dominion, every authority. It's all created by you and for you and through you. And so, Jesus Christ, we worship you. Oh, Lord, we know that we are easily distracted. We have so many different fears that arise in our heart, and we give those to you now. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of the universe. You have strength sufficient for all of us. You uphold us, Lord. Oh God, I pray for PBC that you would let them be strong in stability. That you would give them a kind of security in your Lord, in the Lord Jesus. That you would give them the kind of safety that is found only when they fully give themselves to you. Oh Lord Jesus. You shine a light on any kind of syncretism that exists, or any kind of mixing, whether it be doctrinal or moral. Would you show us as individuals, show us as a congregation, is there anything that displeases you? For all of our life is lived before you. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who's risen from the dead, for we know that very shortly we will see you as you are. Oh Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.